Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right. Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. The verses will be on the screen. Last week, we were in chapter 7, and there was a revival of sorts. The people were returning to the Lord, and so we talked about here's how to turn to the Lord or how to return to the Lord. And my goodness, how things change quickly. How it is, you know, one of the things that we're learning from in this study is just human nature. And human nature is that you will drift away from God if you are not very intentional about pursuing Him and continuing to turn to Him again and again and again. And so some time has passed. We don't know how much time. It could be 20 years, it could be 40 years for that matter. We're not sure how much time has passed, but things have changed. So let's read the first six verses. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. And they turned aside after dishonest gain and accept bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, and so he prayed to the Lord. So this morning, we're going to talk about the great sin of wanting to be like the world. The great sin of wanting to be like and look like the world, which is kind of at the heart of what's going on here. So the great sin of wanting to be like the world, we learned that when people want to be like the world, here's the first observation. It might at first seem like it's an innocent desire, promising freedom and success and security. And so when we look at, well, why? Because there's that statement. They wanted a king, and then they specified, we want a king just like the rest of the nations of the earth. So the request appears to be prompted by a handful of things. The first one, again, it's sort of understandable. We see that Samuel's sons are wicked. They don't want to be led by them. And who can blame them, right? And isn't it amazing? This is what we saw with Eli, the priest before Samuel. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also wicked. And now Eli was sort of a party to their misbehaving, their dishonoring of the Lord. He had the power to get them out of that position, and he didn't. And so Eli was somewhat at fault about that, and the Lord judged them. And now you have, now some commentators see Samuel appointing his sons in positions of leadership. They're like, he shouldn't have done that. The Lord never rebuked Samuel for that, at least not. We don't have a record of it in the scripture. And that doesn't seem to be the focus of what we have here in chapter 8. But you can understand that the fact that his sons who were in Beersheba, that was the south part of Israel, that they were perverting justice. And look at verse 5 specifically. They said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways. So now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So that's kind of understandable. So again, at first glance, it's like, well, it's understandable that they would want a king because the leadership isn't looking too good. Secondly, it's a desire, it seems, to be like everyone else. That's definitely a part of the equation here. It's not just that Samuel's sons are wicked and they don't want to be under wicked leaders. They very specifically say, you know, now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And then in verse 19, they insist, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations. So it turns out peer pressure doesn't just apply to junior high kids. Like all of us, there is a temptation to look at the world and for the most part want to fit in. And it's kind of like, man, if everybody's doing it, it must be okay kind of a thing. It must be the right way to do it. Everybody can't be wrong, and this is the only way to do it. And so human nature, most of us have a desire to fit in. You want to sort of fit in at the office. Do you want to be the oddball that's excluded because you're just weird? You're just different? You want to fit in at work for the most part. You want to fit in at school. You want to have a group of people that you belong to where you feel like you fit. And so that's a part of human nature. And it's a part of the problem of what's going on in this story. And it can be a big problem in our own lives. So a desire to fit in. Number three is this is the appeal of leadership, of protection, of security, of representation, of success. In other words, the elders of Israel, representing all of Israel, they're like, we want a strong leader. We want somebody to lead us. We don't want to have to depend on if the priest has a good son and now he's going to judge over us. The interesting thing is there's no control over once a monarchy starts. When a king dies, who takes his place? Well, his eldest son. And you don't know what you're going to get there either. So it's really interesting that they think that somehow this is going to secure really good leadership. When in fact, if they would have let things play out with Samuel, God has a way of dealing with bad leaders. And he has a way of coming in just as he did with Hophni and Phinehas. And he got rid of them and he raised up Samuel. By the way, isn't it interesting that Samuel, this godly man, has kids that don't follow the Lord? This is the reason why we had a conference yesterday called passing, what did we call it? We wanted to pass on our faith to our kids, raising kids that keep the faith. And so we had about 50 people here yesterday for 4 or 5 hours, and we were exposed to some really great teaching about, you know, kind of the doing the best that we can do to pass on our faith to our kids. Ultimately, that's a work of God's Spirit. And you can be raised in a great home and still, you got free will, you can still choose to go your own way. But we want to do, as parents, everything we can do to raise godly kids. Because what we see in the Scripture is oftentimes you have a parent that really loves God and somehow that doesn't get passed on to the next generation. So that's what happens with Samuel. And so look what they specified down in verse 19 and 20. We want a king over us, then we will be like the other nations. And look what they say here. With a king to lead us, and to go out before us and fight our battles. So the people are, you know, they were constantly at war with the Philistines, these neighboring countries, and they like wanted a king who would have an army that they could rely on to protect them. I mean, aren't we glad that we live in the United States of America and we have the army, the military, then that's one thing why nations form military is so that collectively the people can be protected instead of having to form little militias here and there or whatever. So that's what they're wanting. And the Lord even anticipated these desires, by the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses says this to them. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So early, this is way earlier, the Lord anticipated they would want a king. And he's like, when you select a king, you need to make sure it's God's king. So God allowed for a provision. So in our passage this morning, it's not so much the desire for a king per se, but it's the motives that are behind the request that we're going to talk about more as we go through this. That's really at the heart of it. And of course, we know that one of the kings that we're going to see after Saul is David. And David is a man after God's own heart. And David becomes a picture of a good and righteous king, but yet he is deeply flawed. And God makes a covenant with David. And he says, there's going to be one of your descendants who will reign as king forever. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is our king. So the whole monarchy and the idea of having a king was a part of God's plan. But the way that the people are going about it is all wrong, and it's motivated by the wrong sort of desires, or there's the wrong motives involved. And so it might look at first glance as these are, and for us to want to fit in, for us to look at the world and for there to be many things about it that are appealing, in one sense it's kind of natural because it promises a lot of things. But here's the second thing. The great sin of wanting to be like the world is just that, because at its core, it is idolatry, a rejection and a replacement of God as king. Now, you might be like, well, how do we know that? Well, we read it. Well, we didn't read it yet. Let's read it now. Verse 6, look what it says. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So we don't have to wonder, well, how did God feel about this request? No, the Lord sees right through it, and he sees that there is at its core, it is idolatry. And it is a rejection of God, and let's replace God with our own way of ruling our lives. By the way, notice what he says to Samuel. He goes, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. There's a little side lesson there. When we serve the Lord and when we seek to speak truth in our culture, when we try to live a life that is honoring to God, the world doesn't necessarily embrace us. In fact, Jesus said the world is going to hate you because it hated me. So there's going to be times where you will be rejected. And the encouragement to you is, listen, ultimately they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. And there will be times where you will be rejected. You will be excluded. You won't fit in. You won't be included. And it is for the very reason that you follow Jesus and you seek to honor him with your life. And so just know that's ultimately, it's sort of help you maintain some self-worth, knowing that your self-worth is rooted in Jesus, not in how people accept you or don't accept you. That's a side lesson. So why is wanting to be like the world a rejection of God as king? Why does the Lord conclude this? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons. Number one is that God called us, his people, and he called Israel out of the world to be a special people. There's a special identity. And when you say you want to be like the other nations and you want to have a king like them, you want to be like the world around you, we're essentially rejecting the identity that God has placed upon us, that we're a special, unique people called out of the world. This is all through the Bible. So let's look at one of the passages is in Deuteronomy 7 when they're about to go into the land. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you all the nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Man, it's just so brutal. Why does God insist that they destroy them completely? Well, he goes on to say, make no treaty with them and show no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters and sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. That's why. God is like, I'm calling you to be a special people. If you intermarry, if you mingle with the world, you will become like the world. So he's like, you've got to deal with this radically when you go into the land. And it says, for they will turn your children away from following me and serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is why what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, a treasured possession. You see the identity? God's like, you out of all the people, I've chosen you as mine. You're my treasured possession. You can't be like the world. You shouldn't want to be like the world because I've called you out of the world as a unique and special possession of mine. Then the verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So this is all through the Old Testament, a special and chosen people. Now, you're like, well, wait, that's the Old Testament. We're a part of the church now. That's different. No, the same identity is given to the church. Look at what Peter says. But you, Peter's talking to New Testament believers, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. And there's a why to all of this. Our identity leads to what we do. And those who are a special possession sing the praises of him who saved them, which is our unique calling and purpose in this world. And so when we want to be like the world, we're rejecting the very special identity that God has given us as his chosen, very special possession. Number two is, God has called us to be holy. And this is right in line with the whole being a special possession. He's called us to be holy. Peter says in 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. So we're taught in Scripture, you shouldn't become like the world. Don't try to conform. Don't try to fit in. You're called to be holy. That is set apart. Peter goes on, he says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. And to be holy means to be set apart. And there's also an idea of purity, like be set apart for the Lord. Live separate lives altogether. So we're called to be different. We're called to be holy. Here's number three. Why is wanting to be like the world a rejection of God as king? Because it is a rejection of God's standards. We see this idea represented in Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. He says to them, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So don't marry an unbeliever. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay married to them. But when you're looking for a spouse, look for a believer. There's also a warning there about coming together in partnership in business. You should be very, very cautious about partnerships that you enter into with the world. So don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now look what he says next, verse 17. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So when we reject God as king, and seek to be like the world, we're rejecting the standards that God has given us, standards for holiness and for purity that he wants us to live by. Here's the fourth thing. It represents a change of allegiance. When we want to be like the world, we're essentially saying, I'd rather align and be in allegiance with the world than align with God and be in allegiance to him. We see this throughout the scriptures. Again, James 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't have friends that are unbelievers. It means friendship with the world, with the world system, with the way the world operates, laughing at the things the world laughs at, celebrating the things that the world celebrates, setting your standards according to what the world says is acceptable and okay. It's acting like those that don't know Christ who are just in the world. It's just allowing culture to shape us. And so James says, do you know that friendship, if you want to cozy up and be like the world, you are becoming an enemy of God. Strong words. John 15, if you belong to the world, this is Jesus, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Now, there should be a little red flag here, because if the world never hates us, then it might mean that we've kind of lost our witness in the world. If I never get any pushback from the world around me, there's probably means I'm blending in enough that there's nothing to push back against. So that's a little red flag if I always fit in. So, like, what are some practical implications of this? I just wrote down a few bullet points. They're not on the screen, but just, like, we can't behave sexually like the world behaves. You know, pretty much every movie you watch, when a couple in the movie starts dating, and maybe even before they're dating, they go out once, they meet, they have a few drinks, and they end up in bed, like the very moment they met or whatever. I mean, every movie, every show, the sexual morality is, there's nothing off limits, and it's completely normal. Wait, you're going to wait to have sex till you're married, which is the standard of the scripture? That talk about, like, standing out. Like, what's the problem? You know how when you watch something on YouTube, it learns, oh, you want to see videos about this. So I got a little clip of Seinfeld. I wish I didn't find Seinfeld so funny, because it's horrible. When you watch Seinfeld, this is early 90s. It's about these young professionals or whatever. Well, I don't know, George is hardly a professional. These young people, and it's all about, they're constantly sleeping with people, dating. I mean, the goal is to, like, get somebody in bed. And almost like every episode is about something about that. And, like, man, this is so not what I should allow myself to even be entertained by. So we can't behave sexually like the world behaves. We can't spend our money the way the world would spend its money. The world isn't going to give sacrificially to the Lord's work. It would say that's not even very smart financially. No, God's economy is upside down, so we can't spend our money the way that the world spends. We can't be entertained by the world's entertainment. And boy, this is one that really takes discernment by the Lord and really just being sensitive to his spirit, because it's so easy just to fit right in and enjoy the things that the world enjoys that really are mocking God and celebrating sin. We can't love like the world loves. We can't fail to forgive like the world fails to forgive. We can't make plans like the world makes plans. You know how the world plans for retirement? Like, that may not be God's plan for you in your twilight years, in your retirement years. He may not want you to play golf every day or to do whatever you want to do. He might have some other, like, thing he wants you to do in your retirement years that would be complete. Your friends would go, why are you doing that? Why are you giving your time to that? We look at this life differently because we know that this life is not all there is. There's a life to come. And the way I live this life depends on, in part, the responsibilities and rewards that I get in the next life. And so we just have to be careful that we're not wanting to be like the world and that we guard our hearts against that. So when you want to look like the world, here's the third thing. The benefits promised will cost you far more than you can imagine. All that's promised, there's a cost to it. And it's always going to be more than you want to pay in the end. And so look what happens. Verse 9. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that the king who will reign over them will claim at what he will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve in his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. And some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and all your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use, and he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. He will take, and he will take, and he will keep on taking. And now we get the man's institution of government. And government has been taking ever since, right? Some of you waited till April 15th to file your taxes. And you're like, how can they take this much? Take, take, take. And so this point is bigger than just about the king and this story. It's this. When you want to be like the world, and when we allow... when we begin to fit in with the world, there's a cost. There's so much the enemy will take from you. God isn't holding out saying, listen, it's fun to be like the world. It's so awesome. But you don't get to because you're my treasured possession. But they get to. They get to have all the fun. That's not like, no, God is sparing us. He's keeping us from having so much life taken from us. And so what is the cost of choosing the world? Well, from the passage, it's a loss of that which is most precious to us. It's our family, man. Like, he's like, listen, he's going to take your kids and he's going to draft them into his service. And so we often will lose what's most precious to us. You know, our more... Foundry, we say you're made for more. You guys know the acrostic. The M is a meaningful relationship with Christ. The O is others first. The R is radical generosity. And the E is engaged fully in family. How did that come about? Why did we choose that as one of our core values? Because we live in one of the wealthiest counties in the United States of America. One of the wealthiest counties in the world, to put it differently. And yet... when people start chasing the more that this world has, do you know what one of the first things to suffer is? Their marriage and their relationship with their kids, their family. Their families suffer. When you start chasing the world, your family suffers. And so we want to be a church that's like, man, let's help families stay together and be healthy. So it costs many people their families. It costs a loss of freedom. Now, the interesting thing is it's like it's holding out freedom. Like, wow, you can do whatever you want. If you be like the world, you get to do, look at all you get to do. And it looks like it offers freedom, but actually it is only enslaving. It's like the trap that the little animal sticks his hand to and grabs something shiny, but he can't pull it back out. He's a slave to his desire for that thing. If he just let it go, he could pull his hand back out, but he keeps it balled up in his fist, and it's like, it's kind of like what the world does. And so Paul says in Romans 6, he says, when you are slaves to sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? That's kind of like, I think this is where Dr. Phil got that statement. So how's that working out for you? Is he the one that used to say that? So how's that working out for you? Oh, you get to do whatever you want. Whatever you want sexually, whatever you want to do financially, whatever you want to do with your life, you get to do whatever you want. How's that working out for you? What benefit are you really reaping from that? Can you look at your life and you're really happy about the decisions that you made? Or do you look at it and go, oh, if I could only go back. I know for me, there's plenty. I'm like, boy, I can see the cost of that. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so ultimately it's like, what is the cost of blending into the world? Death. Death to everything precious. It's going to kill it. And then ultimately, so that leads us to number three, what is the cost? Ultimately, it's our very soul. And of course, this is what Jesus said. You know, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now look at the dichotomy here. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. In other words, if we're willing to give up the world, we gain true life. But if we insist on chasing the world and wanting to be like the world, then we actually lose our life. And he says, what good is it if for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and he will reward each person according to what they've done. See, the world doesn't think that there's any judgment coming. They don't believe that. But we do believe that. We believe that the way that we live in this life matters. And so Jesus says, listen, if you will let go of your life and your desire to fit in and to have what the world has, if you'll let that go and embrace your identity as a special people, set apart, holy, if you'll literally deny yourself, there is a reward coming in this life in the form of all kinds of blessings that the Lord brings and in the life to come. Verse 18, Samuel concludes his warning and he says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's like if you're going to follow another king, if you're going to follow the world instead of the Lord, then when you cry out, he will not answer. It's a terrifying, terrifying thought. You may have heard, I don't know who said this first, but it's a quote that's always stuck in my mind. It says this, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. It always promises, but it exacts such a toll. Death, ultimately. So when we want to be like the world, here's the last, and I said that the prior one was terrifying. This one's terrifying. If you really want to be like the world, you want to fit in and live as the world lives, God just might give you what you want. Which is a terrifying thing. And that's what he does. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. And next week in chapter 9, we'll begin the process of the Lord giving them a king. And what we'll see as we begin to see the king that the Lord gives them is there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of heartache, and there's a lot of loss. It costs them a whole lot more than they bargained for. So with that, why don't we bow and be done, and I'm going to invite the band up. And man, I think this is a really practical message for us, you guys. It's like we're reading a story from a long, long time ago, and yet, boy, there's so many places where we can place our allegiance. And this is a reminder that our allegiance needs to be with the Lord. And if we're tempted to look like, act like, be like the world, have what the world has, live the way the world lives, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So, Lord, please protect us from these desires, Lord. And I pray that we would see them for what they are, lies of the enemy, promising one thing, but bringing only heartache and grief. Lord, help us to learn these lessons. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that place you as King of Kings, Lord of Lords in our life. And if you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus and you've never made him your Lord, your King, then boy, you can do that right where you're sitting. It's a simple prayer of confessing your sin and asking him to come in and be your Lord, be your King. And man, he will answer that. And then it's a life lived for him. When he's King, he calls the shots. Everything is submitted to him and to his will, because he's King and he knows what's best. Lord, I pray that this would be true of us, more and more true of us. Lord, may we be a distinct people, holy, set apart for you, living differently than the world around us, and in doing so, being a light in this world and bringing you glory and honor. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.